Good morning. It's a beautiful thing to see, to look out and to see new faces and visiting faces and faces of old that have been with us for a while. We know that Christ Jesus will build his church, amen?
Amen.
And the gates of hell can do nothing to prevent him from doing that. And although it is encouraging and wonderful to see us grow in numbers, whether visitors come and go or whether people come and go, the growth that we look forward to most is the spiritual growth, the growth in unity, the growth in conformity to the likeness of the image of His Son. Amen? As a young church plant, we often encounter modern inconveniences. If you've been with us through the summer, you know this place gets a little heated, right? That's a first world problem, isn't it? Praise God that we are so blessed that when it gets a little hot in the room, we feel like we're suffering. And I don't want to downplay that because there is definitely some discomfort in that. What I want us to do is to be reminded as we grow, as people visit, as we see families come who actually have an appreciation to worship, as we see in Scripture, as families, not sending our kids off to nurseries and children's church, but we actually worship as families. As all of that happens, we are going to encounter first world inconveniences, aren't we? So let us think of the Puritans and what they went through just so that they could gather and worship. Let us think of the Reformers and what they had to fight for so that they could worship in spirit and in truth. Let us think of the early church martyrs who fought that the Word of God, the canon of God, would be preserved with integrity so that you and I might do this. Amen? So I want to say that because as we gather together, as it might get a little hot, as we're squeezed together and we may not be comfortable in our spatial arrangement, as we hear the joyful blessing of the coos and whatever the noises are that come from the children, yes, of course, we expect parents to use wisdom and discernment and to discipline and correct children as they see fit. But as a church body, let us be reminded of what a blessing this is. Amen? Amen. Now, critics of God, critics of His Word, haters of God, haters of His Word, atheists, unbelievers, agnostics, even the self-deceived, perhaps the spiritually immature, will read this book and then they will put it down and say it is full of contradictions. They will look at the character and the nature of God, and they will walk away from having done that, and they will look to God and say, God is full of contradictions. That's what the world does, isn't it? But students of the Word, the true children of God, who've been purchased through the blood of Christ, who've been, by God's grace, given the gift of faith in Christ alone, those who are truly saved, we know better, don't we? We know that this Word is inspired. It's breathed out by God, which means that it's inerrant. It doesn't contain an error. It means it's infallible. It is beyond corruption. It means it's immutable. It does not change. It's imperishable. It is here for us forever. And because of that, when we look at the Word of God, when we study the Word of God, and we see what the atheists and the world and the agnostics and all the unbelievers do to the Word of God, we know that there's not a single contradiction in the Word of God. Amen? Amen. We say the same thing when we look at the character and the nature and the attributes of God. There's not a single contradiction within God. Amen? Amen. Amen. What we will say is that there may be a dichotomy. Now, it's important that we understand the definition of a contradiction and a dichotomy, because in today's world, in 2023, we, as speakers of the English language, do to that word dichotomy what we've done to many words. We adulterate the true meaning of that word, and we change it into meaning something else, because oftentimes when we hear the word dichotomy or we use the word dichotomy, we use it in such a way that is implied in it a contradiction. But that's not the case. A contradiction is when there are two opposing views or two opposing statements about something, and one of them must be wrong. In other words, one will undo or work against the other. That's a contradiction. But a dichotomy is just when you can have two things that are opposite, but both of them simultaneously can be true. That's a dichotomy. And I want you to understand from the very beginning that just because there may exist a dichotomy, that does not mean that it must contain a contradiction. Do you follow me? So there is no contradiction in the Word of God. There is no contradiction within God. But we would say there could be a dichotomy. I want you to think of this quarter that I have here. It's one quarter, right? We've got heads and we've got tails. They are literally on opposite sides of the coin, aren't they? But they exist in perfect unity, don't they? Is heads in contradiction with tails? Do the two work opposing each other? No. This isn't a contradiction. It's a dichotomy. There's perfect unity. Whoa, I tried flicking it. There's perfect unity and harmony in this quarter. No contradiction, just dichotomy. We could say the same thing about God's word and God's character. Think of God's character and the attributes of God. God's wrath on one end, on one side, and on the other, the opposing side is what? God's grace. Does God's wrath nullify God's grace? Does God's grace nullify God's wrath? Are they a contradiction? Do we see this contradiction in God? No. I would say that the two work beautifully in perfect harmony as a dichotomy within God. Remember, a dichotomy does not have to include a contradiction. And by definition, that's not necessary. We can think of God's anger. Read Psalm 5 if you want to read about the anger of God towards sinners. Right? That's on one end of the spectrum. On the opposite end of God's anger is God's long-suffering, his patience. Does God contradict himself in the fact that he has both of those attributes? No. There's no contradiction. There's a dichotomy that works in perfect harmony. Think about your salvation. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen? Amen. To the glory of God alone. Salvation comes from God's grace. We are given the gift of faith. We are saved by faith alone, sola fide. But have you read James? Because James says faith without works is dead. Does God's word contradict itself in that? Is that a contradiction? No. Because if we're students of the Word, if we know what the Word says, we understand that we are truly saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone. But if we have been given by God's grace that gift of faith, you know what we will do? Work. Work is the evidence, is the fruit of your faith, which is the root. Do you follow me? There's no contradiction. There's only a dichotomy in perfect harmony. Think of the Latin phrase, which we've quoted often, simul or simul, justus et peccator. Raise your hand if you know what that means. Simul justus et peccator. Simul justus et peccator. So simul or simul, simultaneously, okay, that means at the same time. Justus means justified. It means we are legally declared righteous. That means our salvation. So we're simultaneously saved. That Latin word et You former Roman Catholics know what that means. It means and. Peccator, it means sinner. Simul justus et peccator. We are at the same time saved and sinners. Can you affirm that in your own experience? If you truly belong to Christ, if you've truly been saved, do you still sin? You do. Is that a contradiction? No, that's just the reality of us being purchased by the blood of Christ while we are yet still in this veil of flesh. There's no contradiction there. There's only a perfect dichotomy. And we see this when we look at the Davidic covenant. When we look at the Davidic covenant and we pose the question, is the Davidic covenant conditional or is it unconditional? And if you were to plot those on a spectrum, you'd have conditional on one end and you'd have unconditional on the other, right? So are those two at the opposite end of the spectrum? Absolutely. But do they have to contradict one another or can they exist in a dichotomy? We need to understand what it means to be conditional and what it means to say something is unconditional. Now, it's important that we understand language, what a verb is, what a noun is, what a subject is, past tense, present tense, future tense. Something that's important for us to know are the five moods in grammar. Now, depending on who your teacher is, they may say there are seven moods. You homeschool teachers and students may know exactly what I'm talking about. But we talk about the five moods in grammar. Hang with me for just a moment. When we read Romans chapter 1 through chapter 11, we see indicative statements, right? Paul gives indicative after indicative after indicative after all through the first 11 chapters. What's an indicative statement? It's a truth. It's a statement of reality. It's a statement of fact. And then at the end of chapter 11, right, we see that great doxology. Because all these things are true, we say, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory. Amen. And then we come to chapter 12. After all these indicatives, we see imperatives. What's an imperative? An imperative is a command. So because all of chapter 1 through 11 is true, Paul then switches to chapter 12 and says, because of that, do this. And he starts giving imperative after imperative after imperative. So we see two moods there in the English language, the indicative and the imperative. A third is the interrogative, or a mnemonic for myself to remember what it means is interrogative. You think of what a police officer or a detective sits down in a room and he interrogates a suspect. What is he doing? He's questioning them. So what is the interrogative mood? It's when a question is posed. We think of the subjunctive mood, and that's the hypothetical mood. If I were a carpenter and you were a lady, right? These are hypothetical situations. So we've got the indicative, we've got the imperative, we've got the interrogative, we've got the subjunctive, and then we have the conditional. What is a conditional mood? What is a conditional statement? They are easily identified by the if, then, or some form of it. The conditional mood or the conditional statement is when you are saying, if this happens, then this will happen, right? If this, then that. Sometimes in Scripture we see it said as a statement. I will do this so that. Or you do this so that. That is also a form of a conditional statement. So what does, now that we understand what conditional statement is, what is an unconditional statement? Well, if you understand what the prefix un is, it's like a or ah as a prefix or non as a prefix, it undoes whatever is behind it. It negates whatever is behind it. So unconditional means that it is not conditional. It means that there is no condition that is required in order for the second action to take place. Do you understand the difference? So when I pose the question to you, is the Davidic covenant conditional or unconditional? I submit to you that the answer is yes, it is both. And I want you to know that that is not a contradiction. Look at your take-home message on your outline. The Davidic covenant is conditional. It is conditional. As far as the promises are temporal, as far as they're earthly and physical. But the Davidic covenant is also unconditional as far as the promises are eternal, heavenly, and spiritual. Is that pretty straightforward? That's not a contradiction. That is a dichotomy that works in perfect harmony. So let us go to the text. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to ask you to stand at attention as we read the Word of God. And as we read 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 9b through verse 17, I want you to consider the question that we pose. Is the Davidic covenant conditional or unconditional? Look in these 8-9 verses to see if the language that is, as it's written there, is a conditional or an unconditional mood. We're going to read 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 9b through verse 17. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word. Let he who has an ear hear. Let us hear this word of the Lord where it is written. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with the floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen? Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, be with us today, that we hear your word as you have it written, as you intend it to be proclaimed and heard. Let it accomplish what you desire. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, softened hearts and loosened necks, that your word penetrate and accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it. Let us hear it. Let us be changed by it. Let us believe it, and let us live it. We ask that you do these things for our good and for your glory. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in Jesus' precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Now, I want to draw our attention immediately back to our text in 2 Samuel 7, part 9b through 17. And I want us to keep track of how many I will statements are in there. Now, as we read that, did you have in the forefront of your minds that question that is posed? Is the Davidic covenant conditional, if then, statements? Or is it unconditional, given as though something will happen? Well, I want us to march through this real quickly. I want us to go through it again, and I want you to keep little tally marks, count in your head, or mark on your paper how many times you see a promise that is given that has zero condition attached to it. And if that's the case, it's unconditional. Excuse me. But as we go through this, if you see a promise that is given that only comes after a condition is met, that's not conditional, that's unconditional. So let us breeze through this real quickly. Keep track in your mind or tally mark on your paper, and I want us to see how many promises are conditional and how many promises are unconditional. Again, beginning in 9b. Now, I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. Conditional or unconditional? And I will provide a place for my people Israel. Conditional or unconditional? I will plant them so they can have a home of their own. Conditional or unconditional? No longer will they be disturbed. Conditional or unconditional? Wicked people will not oppress them anymore. Conditional or unconditional? As they did from the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. Is that conditional or unconditional? Moving on, verse 11b, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Verse 12, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. He will come from your own body. I will establish his kingdom. He is the one, verse 13, who will build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 14, I will be his father. He will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. Verse 15, but my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Do you get the point? Did you keep track? So depending on how you count those, you have 18 to 20-ish, somewhere in that ballpark, conditional or unconditional promises? Unconditional. When we read this text as it is, God gives all of these promises to David and to Israel unconditionally. As I counted verses 9b through 11a, I counted five promises that are unconditional. Verse 11b through 13, I counted six promises that are unconditional. Verses 14 through 15, I counted five promises that are unconditional. And verse 16, I counted three promises that are unconditional. When we read this text as it is, it reads clearly as unconditional promises given in this covenant, right? So if we were to cherry pick scripture, which I do not recommend doing, you hear us warn against that tendency all the time. Don't cherry pick scripture. Don't be a lazy workman of the word. If we only read that section of scripture and we don't know what's going on in scripture before and after chapter 7, if we don't understand what's going on in the redemptive story of history in the Bible up to this point and what happens after this point, if we cherry pick this section of scripture out of scripture and we have no cognizant idea of the covenant and how covenants work, then we will walk away from this passage of scripture thinking it is only unconditional. And we'll be half right, which means we will be half wrong. Do you follow me? How do the covenants work? We know about, we've talked about, we've preached about, going all the way back to the covenant of redemption through the Adamic covenant and the Noahic covenant and the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, and now arriving at the Davidic covenant. We know that when a stipulation is given by God to the creator or to the creation, his people, they are obligated to meet that stipulation. Amen? And even if they fail to meet that stipulation, that requirement does not go away. It is binding. It continues so that the covenant of work, going back to the Garden of Eden with Adam, the fact that Adam was to do what God told him to do simply because he's God and Adam's the creature, that obligation does not go away for those who come after Adam. It didn't go away for Noah or Moses or Abraham or David. That stipulation is binding, and it continues on through the next covenant. And as man fails to uphold his part in each covenant points to the next covenant, and to the next covenant, and to the next covenant, which we all know find their fulfillment in the new covenant and in the work and person of Jesus Christ. So we would be wrong if we stop here and say the Davidic covenant is only unconditional, because man has skin in this game. To prove that point, I told you last week that we were going to be in Deuteronomy 27, 28, and 29. We're also going to spend some time in Deuteronomy 17. I planned on doing that today. I also planned on taking us to Psalm 132, and as I began to prepare for this sermon, I realized that that's just going to be too much of a task. I have a tendency to bite off more than I can chew, as you very well know, and I'm trying to take smaller bites. So I want us to go to Psalm 132. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we will make it into Deuteronomy 27, 28, 29, and chapter 17. But this Lord's Day, I want us to go to Psalm 132 to see this very truth proclaimed as the psalmist writes it. We will see in verse 11 and verse 12 that the Davidic covenant is not in contradiction, but there is a dichotomy there that exists in perfect harmony, that it is both unconditional and conditional. Let us look at Psalm 132, verses 11 and 12, where it is written. I'm actually going to start in verse 10, but I want us to focus on verses 11 and 12. Verse 10 says, "For the sake of your David, your servant, do not reject your anointed one." Verse 11, "The Lord swore on oath to David, a sure oath that he will not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne." Do you hear that? That's unconditional. Now, verse 12, "If," there's a change in mood there, "if your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons will sit on your thrones forever and ever." What I want you to see in this psalm in verse 11 and 12 is that the Davidic covenant is both unconditional and conditional, in such a way that they are not in opposition to one another, but this dichotomy exists in God's perfect divine harmony. So let us look at this text. Verse 11 reads, "The Lord swore on oath to David, a sure oath that he will not revoke. One of your descendants I will place on your throne." That sounds like an unconditional promise to me, and that's what it is. One of my favorite commentary series that I often consult and study in preparation of a sermon comes from the Banner of Truth. It's called the Geneva Series Commentaries. And I've got this one that was gifted to me from a pastor friend of mine. And this is from David Dixon, who is a saint who lived in the 16th and 17th century. And I want you to hear his comments on verse 11 and 12. "From the strengthening of faith in this petition, the psalmist calls to mind more particularly the covenant of God with David." Okay, so verse 11 and 12 obviously refers to the Davidic covenant. Dixon goes on in his commentary to say this: from this we learn that every word and circumstance of God's promise is worthy to be looked upon and well considered, as we see here, as written by the psalmist. Do you understand what he's saying? If God gives his word, if he gives a promise through his word, it does us well as his children to believe God at his word. To believe that when he gives a promise, he is faithful to himself, even when we're not faithful to him, to deliver on that promise. Amen? And hallelujah. Dixon continues, whosoever seeks a benefit according to God's word ought to firmly believe the promise of that word and rest upon the stability of that promise. I want you to think back to how David responded in prayer to the Lord when Nathan relayed the covenant. There's a reason why we spent 9-10 sermons on that prayer, because we saw David exemplify how we ought to react to a promise of God through his word. David, first of all, humbled himself and he exalted God, right? He praised God for what he has done, for what he is doing, and what he has promised he will do. And David repeated in prayer God's promises back to God. Why? Because David believed God at his word. It's because God spoke it that David can, don't take this out of context, but he can claim it as his own. He can claim it as a truth. Do you follow that? This is what David is saying. And this psalmist, in writing this, is doing the same thing. He's looking at the Davidic covenant and the fact that simply that God spoke it, that he promised it, knowing who God is as the faithful, loving God, he will honor that promise. So the psalmist writes with confidence that that which the Lord spoke and promised is that which the Lord will do. You and I could learn something from that, couldn't we? Because oftentimes we read promises in the Word of God that do indeed biblically apply to his people now, today, and we just shove them off as if they're for somebody else, and it's as if we leave them on the table. Instead of by faith, not in ourselves, not in our own worthiness, not in today's culture of churchianity where we would name a promise and we would claim it for ourselves, but the fact that we would have faith in God and his promise and his trustworthy word, that if he spoke it, he will do it for us. This is what it looks like to believe God at his word. And this is what we see this psalmist write in verse 11. Because the Lord swore on oath to David, a sure oath that he will not revoke, one of your descendants I will place on your throne. That is an unconditional promise. And the psalmist knows this, and he praises the Lord for it. So I want you to see that in verse 11, this is an eternal promise. If we go back to 2 Samuel real quickly, look at the nature of those promises. You will see in 8-9 verses an emphasis placed on eternal things, forever things, the finality of things in the promise. Let me show this to you. Look at verse 10, where God promises, he says he will, without condition, make it to where his people will no longer be disturbed. No longer. That's with finality, right? That doesn't come with an end. It means no longer. That's not temporal, that's eternal. We see an emphasis on the eternal promise here. Continue on in that same verse. They will no longer be disturbed, and wicked people will not oppress them anymore. That sounds like finality. There's not an end to that time of promise. That's a promise that continues on forevermore. That's an eternal emphasis on this unconditional promise that God makes to David. Look at verse 13. I will establish the throne of his kingdom, unconditional promise, forever. That's with finality. There's no end to that. That's not a temporal, time-limited promise. That is an eternal promise. We again see the eternal emphasis of these promises. Look at verse 15. My love, after this son has sinned, my love will never be taken away from him. Again, there's no end. That's with finality. There's no limit. That's a forever promise. There's emphasis on the eternity. Are you following me here? Look at verse 16. Your house will endure forever. That's an unconditional promise. It's not temporal. That's an eternal promise. Your kingdom will endure forever. That's an unconditional promise. That's not temporal. That's eternal. Continue in the rest of the verse. Your throne will be established. There's unconditional. Forever. That's not temporal. That's eternal. We see six times in 8-9 verses that the emphasis are not on temporary promises. The emphasis are on the promises that are eternal. And those promises are given unconditionally. These will happen. God will do this. And what is required for those eternal promises? Nothing, because they're unconditional. Do you believe God at his word, as David did, as the psalmist in 132 did, that just because the Lord spoke it, he will bring it to pass? Amen. Let us live in that reality. There's truth and peace and sanctuary in the truth of the word of God that is eternal. So we see from this that these promises are eternal. And we know that all of these covenants, all the stipulations, all the righteous requirements point forward and are ultimately fulfilled in the finished work and person of Christ Jesus. Whose kingdom has been established forever? Was it David's? Was it Solomon's? Was it Rehoboam's? Whose throne has been established forever? Whose house has been established forever? David is just a type. Solomon is just a type, a shadow that points to the reality of Christ. As you look at this mixed up, mummed up, jumbled up world, it's going to hell in a handbasket, isn't it? And I say that reverently. Does that cause you unrest? Or do you look to the promises of God and know that Christ reigns now? His throne has been established forever now. His house is forever now. And he sits on the throne victoriously right now. He is the King of Kings, and he's sovereign, and he's in control of Joe Biden, of the White House, of your congressmen and women, and of the world stage. Believe God's word at his promise. He's faithful to see it through. So we see that in verse 11 of Psalm 132, that these promises are unconditional and they are eternal. Let us move on to, before I just have a few scripture proofs to help out with that. Psalm 89, verse 3 and 4. When we look at Psalm 89, verse 3 and 4, give me just a second to get there. That'll give you time to get there. We see this truth proclaimed. Psalm 89, we may, Lord willing, in the weeks to come, visit Psalm 89. It is known as the commentary of the Davidic covenant. But look at verse 3 and 4, where it is written, you said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. Remember, God is faithful to his word. If he said he will do it, he will do it. Verse 4, I will establish your line forever. That's an eternal promise. And make your throne firm through all generations. Look at verse 34. I will not violate my covenant or alter my lips or alter what my lips have uttered. Once and for all, that's eternal. I have sworn by my holiness. The Lord swears by himself because there's no other higher power by which he can swear. And I will not lie to David that his line will continue forever, eternal. And his throne endure before me like the sun. It will be established forever like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky. Now turn to Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33, we see the same principle conveyed here. Excuse me. Jeremiah 33, verse 14. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah, because he's faithful to his word. Believe him for it. Verse 15, in those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For this is what the Lord says, David will never fail to have a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Skip down to verse 19. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. This is what the Lord says. If you can break my covenant with the day and make my covenant with the night so that the day and night no longer come at the appointed time. So think about that. Who among you can stop the sun from shining? Or the moon reflecting the sun's light? Not a single one of you. Has the Lord just made a point? It can't be done. That cannot be done. He says, but if you can do it, verse 21, then my covenant with David, my servant, and my covenant with the Levites who are priests, ministers before me, then it can be broken, and David will no longer have a descendant to reign on his throne. You can't alter the sun. You can do nothing to the moon. You cannot break the Lord's covenant with David. Why? Because it's unconditional. It is unconditional. But that's not all it is. Remember, we can't cherry pick Scripture. All I've done is show you what the Scripture as it's written in 2 Samuel 7, I've shown you how the psalmist confirms in verse 132:11 that it is indeed unconditional. I've shown you in Psalm 89:3-4 that the Lord's faithful to his word, and because he's spoken it, he will do it. And we see here in Jeremiah that it is as sure as the sun rises in the morning and it sets in the evening and then the moon reflects its light. It cannot be broken. It cannot be changed. The Davidic covenant is unconditional, and that's not all it is. It's also conditional. That's not a contradiction. That's a perfect dichotomy in harmony. Are you still in Jeremiah 33? Let us look at verse 23 through 26. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Have you not noticed? Now, this is after the fall of the kingdom, the splitting of the kingdom, and the exile, and the people have been disciplined and judged by the Lord. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Have you not noticed that these people are saying, the Lord has rejected the two kingdoms he chose. So they despise my people and no longer regard them as a nation. This is what the Lord says. if I have not established my covenant with the day and night and the fixed laws of the heaven and the earth, then I will reject the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant, and will not choose one of his sons to rule over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes and have compassion on them. So we see two things in this passage of Scripture. The first of all, we know that something happened to Israel, right? Going from 2 Samuel 7, where David reigns as king and he's over all of Israel. Now in Jeremiah 33, we see where the kingdom has been split in two, and it looks as though people around the world are saying the Lord has forsaken his people. He's not honored his promise. That's the first thing we see. And the second thing we see is, despite all that, you know what the Lord's going to do? Honor his covenant. As sure as the sun rises and sets, and as sure as the moon reflects its light, the Lord will be faithful to his Davidic covenantal promises, even when David and Solomon and Rehoboam and all of the kings after them and all the people of Israel are not. How great and amazing is God's grace. So the eternal promises are unconditional, but the temporal promises are conditional, as we see implied here in Jeremiah 33, verse 23 and 24. So let us go back to Psalm 132. Now that we've seen the unconditionality proclaimed in verse 11, now let us move on to verse 12 and see the conditional nature of the Davidic covenant. Remember the definition of a conditional statement. That if this happens, then that will happen, right? That's not a textbook definition. It's a practical application of that definition. Verse 12, it is written, if your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them. So what's the requirement there? Obedience. Obedience to the law. Notice that the Lord will teach them so they know what to do. That's by his grace. But after he teaches them, he expects them to obey his word. He says, if your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then, there's the conditional, their sons will sit on your throne forever and ever. Let us go back to the commentator, David Dixon, as he writes in the Psalm commentary. Albeit the promise that Christ should come of David be absolute and settled with an oath. Why is it settled? Because he spoke it. He swore upon himself. That's the oath. It's as sure as the sun and as the moon. Albeit the promise that Christ should come of David is absolute and settled with an oath. Right? Those are the eternal promises because they point to Christ. Yet the promises of the temporal things made to David are conditional. Do you hear the dichotomy there? The unconditional and the conditional. The temporal things made to David are conditional, as God should see fit to give them. And as his children should carry themselves in God's obedience, so should they have temporal benefits and succeed him in the temporal throne. If your sons keep my covenants and statutes I teach them, then your sons will sit on your throne forever and ever. The requirement is obedience. The result is the longevity of David's sons remaining on the throne. Now notice what Dixon said here in his commentary, that the temporal blessings, remember all the blessings that are given, in the Davidic covenant, and what we read, his house, his throne, his kingdom, right? His son will build the temple, that he's going to drive away enemies and all those things. Were there promises given before the generation of David? Were there promises given to Abraham? How do you think David and Israel are where they are? Because God has been faithful to the promise he made to Abraham. that promise is a blessing. And that could be temporal. But in Dixon's commentary, he says that those blessings of the temporal things, they are conditional and they are giving as God sees fit. When we have studied David and we've gone back to 1 Samuel, I think it's chapter 16, when David is anointed by the Lord, all the way through 2 Samuel chapter 10, it looks like David's a pretty flawless guy, right? From the very beginning, we are told that David has a heart after God's own heart, that all the time David is constantly inquiring as a leader of this nation and of the military, what should I do, Lord? And he does it in obedience. David looks like a pretty flawless leader until you get to chapter 11. But David isn't perfect. David, as a sinner, do you remember how he allowed the ark to be transported that resulted in the death of Uzzah? That's David's sin. That's on David's resume. God could have yanked his promises from David at that point in time. Why did he not? Because he's a God of grace. And he saw it fit to continue on in this blessing. So I want to point that out, that these temporal promises, these temporal blessings, they are conditional upon the obedience of God's people and the obedience of the king. That doesn't mean just because they mess up one time, God's going to snatch it. That's God's business, to give as the blessing and the grace as he sees fit. But as soon as they mess up, God can keep his integrity in pulling from them the blessings that he has made and given as temporal promises. We see that in the conditional statements given in verse 12. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons will sit forever on your throne. Now, if I had time to continue to work out this conditional aspect of the temporal blessings of the Davidic covenant, we would go to Deuteronomy 17, 28, 29, and even chapter 30. We would look furthermore a bit into Joshua. Then we would look in 1 Kings, when David was near the end of his life and he died and he went to Solomon. Do you remember the advice, the counsel he gave to his son? What was he supposed to do? Obey. Obey. And we'll see that when David tells his son that, he gives it as a conditional statement. So we see in the Davidic covenant, even though in 2 Samuel we don't see the language of the condition, if we do not cherry pick it out of Scripture, if we understand where it falls within redemptive history and the bigger context of the Bible, if we understand how the story of redemption unfolds through the chapters of each covenant, then we understand that all of the conditions that were given to Adam, to Abraham, and to Moses are now binding and assumed in 2 Samuel chapter 7 when God gives his unconditional promises. Do you follow me? This is the dichotomy of the Davidic covenant. The eternal promises are unconditional. The temporal promises are conditional. So what does this mean for those people at that time? What did it mean for David? What did it mean for Nathan? What did it mean for the nation of Israel over whom God gave him charge? It meant that there are conditions that they must meet in order to enjoy the temporal blessings. We can look forward, and we don't have to look forward much, to see how David's temporal, literal, physical, earthly house, after this promise is made, it quickly begins to unravel, doesn't it? It quickly begins to fall apart. Is that because God has not been faithful to his unconditional promises? No, it's because David committed adultery and then had the woman's husband killed. We see very soon after that, the Lord tell him that his house is going to fall apart. But God is faithful to his promise. So he allows Solomon to rise up and to be made king. And you know what happens? Solomon, from the very beginning, as soon as he marries a wife, you know what he does? He breaks the law. He breaks the condition. Why? Because he married a foreign wife. Was he supposed to do that? No. God warns in Deuteronomy 17 not to marry foreign wives, and especially don't marry a lot of them. You know why? Because they will tempt you into idolatry. God could have snatched Solomon off the throne at that time, but he doesn't do it because as he sees fit, he remains faithful to his promise that he's not going to divide the kingdom until after Solomon dies. Because God's faithful to his word, he allows Rehoboam to come up. And we see the splitting of the kingdom. And the kingdom just begins to fall apart and it's divided until ultimately there's an exile and captivity and Israel is no more. Why? Because God has not been faithful to his eternal promises? No. There's a better land, there's a better king that awaits, and he's seated on the throne now. He has honored his eternal promises. But there's discipline and judgment when there's disobedience. That's what this meant for those people at that time, that they must obey the Mosaic law, that they must honor the Abrahamic covenant, that they needed to be circumcised, that they must see the covenant of works, that because God is the creator and they as the creature, that obligates them to do whatever God tells them to do. And if they don't do it, as we'll see next week when we go to Deuteronomy, all of those conditions have been laid out for them. They will not live long in the land, and the kingdom will be torn from them, and they will be utterly destroyed. The people knew this when this covenant was given in 2 Samuel 7. So although they heard and saw and read unconditional promises, they knew it comes in the context of temporal blessings that only comes with their obedience. Unconditional and conditional nature. Adam would fail in his covenant. Noah would be violated by his sons when they found him in a tent in a naked, drunken stupor. Abraham would fail to uphold his end of the deal. He lied twice about his wife and let someone else sleep with her. Moses, surely there's hope in Moses. A good leader led millions out of captivity and across that great river. Yet he took more faith in his own works by hitting the rock twice instead of having faith in the word that God spoke and simply speaking to the rock. And as discipline, the Lord kept him out of the promised land. There's no hope in Moses. We come to David and a great king. From the time that he's anointed until 2 Samuel chapter 10, chapter 11, when he finally commits adultery with that woman, David looks like the great king. And he fails. His son Solomon, widely regarded as the wisest man who's ever lived. Think about that. Immediately violates the law of God by marrying a foreign woman. Not just one, but 700 wives and 300 concubines. And guess what he led the nation of Israel into? Idolatry. It's because of that man's sin that the kingdom would be split. There's no hope in Solomon. There's no hope in Rehoboam. Imagine as an Israelite, if you could live throughout all of those generations, seeing all of these great biblical leaders fail after failure after failure after failure. You continue to look forward to one in whom you should place your hope, and that is only found in the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one, the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, the seed of Abraham who would be a blessing to all nations. That is in whom we place our hope. Turn with me quickly to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. Where it is written, "For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Christ reigns. In Christ you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, right? This isn't the circumcision of Abraham. This isn't a fleshly circumcision only, but with the circumcision done by Christ. This is the regeneration of your heart. This is the circumcision of the heart, out of which comes obedience. Faith as the root, your work as the fruit. Christ, having been buried with him and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Remember, covenantal stipulations do not simply disappear. They have to be met by somebody. Adam couldn't meet his stipulation. Noah couldn't meet his. Abraham failed to uphold his end of the bargain. Moses failed to obey God. And David would fail to uphold his end of the Davidic covenant. In whom shall we place our hope and our faith and our trust? Because all of these covenant stipulations must be met. And you and I break them every day. Adulterer, with the lust of your eyes. Murderer, when you hate or resent or hold a grudge against somebody who's done you wrong. You thieves who steal time from your employer or hold back giving your all to the Lord. If you've broken one of them, you've broken the entire law. Every single one here have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which means we must need a Savior. We need a mediator, one who can stand in our place, who will in our stead satisfy all of these righteous requirements and stipulations of the covenant. It's not Adam. It's not Noah. It's not Moses. It's not Abraham, and certainly not David or Solomon or any king after him. It is one person, and we see this written in verse 13 following. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations. That law is no longer binding over you, not with regards to your salvation. You don't live under the law. You live in the Spirit. Christ canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, and he took it away, nailing it to the cross. He took on your every sin. He met every righteous requirement with a perfect active obedience to satisfy every stipulation of the covenants. And then he died in your stead. And he was buried. He rose again, and he ascended on high, where he reigns as this promised king. When he defeated sin and death on that cross, verse 15, he disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So what does this mean for us? It means our application is the same application for those people. That we do not look to ourselves and our own performance. That we don't look to fellow man. But we can only look to him who meets all the righteous requirements of the law and every stipulation of the covenants. While the Jews would look to Adam and Noah, to Abraham and Moses and to David and Solomon and Rehoboam and whomever the king was that reigned over them. Do you, wife, look to your husband? He's merely a man, the son of Adam, just like Noah and Abraham, Moses, and David. He will, listen to me, he loves you, he leads you, he should lead you, he should be there for you, and he will fail you. Am I right? Do not look to your husband Children, you look to your father to protect you, to provide for you, to shelter you, to spiritually lead you, to teach you the word of God, to bring you up in the fear of the Lord. You look to your mother to comfort you, to nurture you, to educate you, to discipline you, to do all those things. Your hope is not in them. They too are just like Adam, and they will fail you. Beloved congregation, I don't have to tell you this. You already know it. You don't look to me. You certainly don't look to John. We're simply men. And I'm not going to speak for him, but I'm not a very good one at that. I've been called to a higher standard. I will answer. I've got more skin in this game, if you will, than just the average man, because I stand behind this pulpit. I've been called to this office. But I am a man still, not a very good one. And I will, as you know, I will fail you. You don't look to man. You don't look to yourself for hope. You look to the only one who has never failed and who will never fail you. And that's the Christ, the Messiah. What do you think these Israelites knew to do every single time one of these great men would fail? They looked forward to the next covenant. They looked forward to the next man, to the next leader. And they ultimately knew that there was one who was given as a shadow, as a seed of a woman, as the seed of Abraham, who would be a blessing to all nations. They knew to look forward to him. Even if the picture of him was fuzzy in their minds, by grace they were given faith in that promised Messiah. By this King who would reign forever, whose throne would be established forever, whose house and dominion would be established forever, of whose increase of government there would be no end. They looked forward to the greater, far-off, eternal, unconditional promises that are fulfilled in Christ Jesus. If you don't believe me, read Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10 and verse 16. Abraham knew that there was a real promised land that he could put his hands on and live in, and yet he never saw it. He was always a pilgrim living in a tent. You know what he did? He looked forward to a greater promised land, one whose foundations were built by God, a heavenly land. He took his eyes off the temporal and he put it on the eternal. David, when he commits adultery, when God tells him in verse, I believe it's 14, that his son will fail, he understands what that means temporally. After David sins, he knows the Lord tells him that his house is going to unravel. You know what he did? He didn't look to the temporal promises. He looked to the greater, far-off, eternal promises. Read Acts 2:30. He knew that ultimately there would come a king who would reign forever, and it was not his son Solomon. It is the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of God, Christ Jesus, and he reigns forever now. Hallelujah. So don't look to these great men of the Bible. Don't look to these great men around you. Don't look to me. Don't look to John. Don't look to your mother, your father, or your husband or your wife. Listen to me. Do not look to Johnny Mack. Do not look to Joel Beakey. Don't look to Paul Washer or Vody or any of those men. Because the best of men are merely men at best. Look to Christ and to Christ alone. It is in Him that we find our hope. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Amen. This is our application. And if you have yet to look upon Christ and place your trust and your faith in Him, I beg you today to repent, to believe, and to be saved. For today is the day of salvation. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at this word, and let he who has an ear hear. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in you, that in your word, there is found no inconsistency, that there is found no contradiction, that any seemingly confusing truths that we may see in your word are a result of our fallen flesh. The capacities of our fleshly minds. Let us be reminded that you are perfect, that your word is perfect, that it's inerrant, it's infallible, it's immutable, it's imperishable, that it is perspicuous, it's true, it's clear, that it's authoritative, that we are to live by it, and that it's sufficient for salvation and a life of godliness. Let us see in this word that the Davidic covenant is indeed unconditional as far as the eternal promises are given, that we can look to Christ, who is our King and the ultimate fulfillment of this and all covenants, that fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law in our stead. In him and through him, which we have all promises, that there is truly a promised land that awaits us. But let us also humbly acknowledge that in this Davidic covenant there are conditional promises given that even apply to us today, that our life now matters, that the way we live matters, that you, as a father who disciplines the son he loves, will discipline us when we are disobedient. Let that temper us. Let that guide us. Let us be compelled by the love of Christ unto obedience. That as we go out and we leave this place and we live amongst the world, this fallen, depraved generation, that we might shine as stars in the universe as we hold out to the word of life. Father, we need the help of your Spirit to do this. Let us surrender to his lordship over our lives. Let us abide in the word, that the word abide in us. Let us live with Christ as our Savior and our Lord. Let us work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is you who works in us to will and to act according to your good purpose. We ask that you do these things for our good and for your glory. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.